Well, we join Matthew 9 once again and look at this circumstance where the Lord does this remarkable work of transformation and healing and deliverance. And we're going to look at some of the issues that we considered last time and just draw them out a little bit further and then come to the raising of Jairus' daughter. And I would say to you this morning, there is nothing more wonderful to those who believe than to know that Jesus Christ has conquered death. In Hebrews 2, it tells us that Jesus came that through death he might destroy him who had the power of death, that is the devil, and release those who through fear of death were all their lifetime subject to bondage. And you know, that tells us that people live their entire lives outside of Christ, subject to the bondage of the fear of death. People are afraid of death, afraid of dying. And Christ came to deliver us from that. You know, death hangs over every person, and the longer you live, the greater the reality of that impresses itself upon you. And so to know that Christ has overcome, to know that he has conquered death, is the ultimate joy. I just think it's so tragic that the vast majority of those around know nothing of that and live in fear of death. You know, and the fear of death makes people do very strange things. I was reading this week of one very, very bizarre circumstance. A Turkish watchmaker, he decided that he wanted to build for himself a special grave, and it would have an 8-inch window on the top, and he planned to install an electric push-button alarm inside the grave because he was terrified about being buried alive. And so if this had happened, he could push the button, ring the cemetery's guard room, and they could get him out. He also planned within this grave to have a light inside, and he instructed the undertakers to leave the light on for 7 days, and only after 7 days, if he was indeed dead, they could turn it out. Strange things that people do. Not long into my time here as pastor, more land was secured at the back of Penzance Cemetery for it to be extended. And I was actually involved when one of the first plots was used at a funeral. Friends, if you go there now, it's almost full. And they're trying to utilize the space from the walkways. You know, in the last 50 years, the cremation rate in this country has increased by over 50% to 74%. Why? Because space is a factor. Changing beliefs and desires as well. In Japan, the graves are so crowded that only members of the imperial family may be buried. The cremation rate is the highest in the world at 99.97%. Now, half in Iraq has the largest cemetery in the world. It's called the Valley of Peace, with over 10 million people buried there. Do you know, the point is this, that the earth is covered with graves. And the reality of death looms on the horizon of every individual's life. And you say, well, where is there any hope? Where is there any looking to death? Well, it's to Jesus Christ, who is the conqueror of death, the one who has overcome. You know, listen to these stunning declarations that are made in the scriptures by himself. John 5, as the Father raises the dead and gives life to them, even so the Son gives life to whom he will. He who hears my word and believes in him who sent me has everlasting life and shall not come into judgment, but has passed from death into life. All those remarkable words which are spoken so often at the beginning of funeral services. John 11, I am the resurrection and the life. He who believes in me, though he may die, yet shall he live. And whoever lives and believes in me shall never die. You see, Jesus was clear in his claim. He had power over death. He was able to say those things because he lives. And those who trust in him will live also. You know, as Messiah, he came to conquer death and remove the fear of death, as 1 Corinthians 15 says, to take the sting out of death, to take victory away from the grave. And the Messiah will conquer death and secure a kingdom where there would be no more death, Revelation 21. So anyone who came and claimed to be Messiah had to demonstrate his power over death. And that's what the Lord Jesus is doing here. It's what he did again and again. You know, in Matthew 11, John the Baptist sent some of his disciples to go and ask a question on his behalf. Are you the promised one? Are you the Messiah, Jesus? And how did the Lord Jesus respond? Matthew 11, verses 4 to 5. Go and tell John that the blind see and the lame walk, the lepers are cleansed, the deaf hear, the dead are raised up, and the poor have the gospel preached to them. He says, I am Messiah, I am the promised King, and I am the one who is able to overcome death. And Matthew wants to help us to understand this and use these miracles to emphasize the claims of Jesus. And we've seen the power of Jesus over disease, over nature, over sin, and now over the ultimate enemy of death. Each miracle with that purpose to demonstrate the reality of the person and work of Jesus. You know, and that's the claims that confront you this morning. What will you do with this Jesus, the Lord Jesus Christ, the Son of God, the Messiah? Now, just to recap on this account so far, we saw in verse 18 the accessibility of the Lord Jesus, that in the midst of this huge crowd, Jesus is approached by a chief elder of the synagogue, Jairus. It's incredible. You know, you need to have in your mind just the amount of people who are around Jesus, tens of thousands around him. Everywhere Jesus went, he had crowds circling and pressing in on him. You know, Matthew makes that point regularly. Matthew 4, great multitudes followed him. Matthew 8, great multitudes followed him. Matthew 12, 15, great multitudes followed him. So it goes on throughout the gospel. Matthew 19, 2, great multitudes followed him. Matthew 20, a great multitude followed him. Matthew 21, a very great multitude spread their clothes on the road. And there he was, the creator of the universe, the King of kings, Lord of lords, amongst the people, surrounded by them, tens of thousands. And it's a wonderful picture that shows us that God, as we said last time, is the God who is near, the God who has revealed himself, the God who condescended to come and dwell amongst men and women like you and me. There he is in the midst of the crowds, not hidden away somewhere. The accessibility of the Savior. We also saw the availability of Jesus. Out of the crowd, the ruler comes, a father whose daughter has died. Terrible tragedy. And then in the midst of the crowd too, there is this woman with the severe hemorrhage of blood. And it reminds us again that he was and is available to the individual. And the individual who truly comes must be aware, as these two were, of their deep need and with faith. And where those two gifts of grace are present, the Savior is near. And this daughter of Jairus, the chief elder of the synagogue, was dead. And remember, he was a figure of the religious establishment. But at this point, he didn't care about all of that. He didn't care about his empty religion. His daughter was dead. And so he comes to the only one who he believes can help him. And the Lord is already working on his heart because he comes with real trust in the power of Jesus. And he says, Lord, come and lay your hand on her and she will live. He had a deep need and great faith. And that is the necessary ground for the meeting of a soul with God. And we also made the point that the man worshipped as he approached the Savior. And remember that worship is one of the key words that Matthew uses through the gospel, because it emphasizes the divinity of Jesus, his kingship, his right to be worshipped. And we said there are two words in the Greek and the New Testament that are used for worship. One which means to bow in reverence before. The other which means to serve with obedience. And so this leading religious figure comes and prostrates himself before Jesus. You see, true worship is bound up in selfless humility before the Lord. And by the way, there are false types of worship. It's worth making a note of that. There is fake worship. So in Matthew 18, verse 26, you'll maybe know the account and the parable that Jesus told. But a man owed so much that he could not pay. And so it says that he came and he fell down. He worshipped his master and he begged for forgiveness with the promise to pay the debt in the future. And it says in Matthew 18, 26, the servant therefore fell down, worshipping before him, saying, Master, have patience with me, and I will pay you all. Now the master was moved with compassion and forgives him. But then, that very man who had come and worshipped and had received forgiveness, in the very next instance in his life, wouldn't then forgive a man who owed him just a little bit of money and threw him in prison. You see, it was utter hypocrisy. His initial worship was fake. It was just external and self-seeking, self-serving. There's fake worship. There's also selfish worship in Matthew 20, verse 20. James and John, they had decided that they wanted to sit at the right and left hand of Jesus in the kingdom. They wanted to be above the other disciples. And so what do? Well, they send their mother. And the mother says of Matthew 20, verse 20, the mother of Zebedee's sons came to him, Jesus, with her sons, kneeling down, worshipping and asking something from him. You see, it was a worship that was self-seeking. She came to worship to get something that she wanted, not worshiping the Lord for who he is truly and humbly. Jairus is different. He comes with genuine worship. He believes in the person of Jesus. He worships him, believes that he is the Christ of God. It's the type of worship you see in Matthew 14, 33. After Jesus had walked on the water, when he got to the boat, what happened? Then those who were in the boat came and worshipped him, saying, "Truly, you are the Son of God." They were just overwhelmed with the truth and reality of Jesus that they could do nothing else but bow in adoration and worship, selfless humility. See, a real worship isn't self-seeking. It comes with a realization that we deserve nothing. The Lord is everything. The availability of Jesus. We also said that the Savior was reachable. And so Jesus goes with Jairus, the disciples go, and the crowds go as well. And in the midst of this massive crowd, the woman comes and clutches at the hem of Jesus' garment. And the issue of blood in terms of the Old Testament law, remember, it serves as an illustration of sin. What sin does, it spoils, it defiles, it corrupts. But this woman had been, by the law's definition, unclean for 12 years. She could never be clean. She could never go to the synagogue, never go to the temple. She was an outcast. She was isolated. If she touched anybody else, they would be unclean too. She was in utter isolation, never able to be near, let alone consider approaching the Lord. But she touched him. Why? The same two reasons as Jairus. She had a deep, painful, desperate need. And she had faith in the Lord Jesus. She struggles through verse 21 of Matthew 9, finally managing to catch the tassels, the Jewish symbol of the word of God and holiness, the unclean touching the symbol of holiness. That beautiful picture of the sinner coming to the sinless one, and she's healed instantly. Her whole world is transformed. And even though Jesus was on his way to the home of Jairus to heal his daughter, he was not so preoccupied with that mission that he didn't have time for this poor woman. And we said, what an encouragement to know that the Lord Jesus is never too busy for us. We are able to come to him. He knows all the worries and cares that are upon us that weigh us down. He knows every pain we experience before we even tell him. And we're able to go to him. And we can always go to him. But I want you to see as well in our passage, the Savior, no respecter of persons. Notice on that point, the Savior didn't dismiss the woman because he was too busy with someone better. He wasn't too busy with the respected chief elder. This insignificant outcast lady was just as important to Jesus as the ruler of the synagogue. And I would say this, I pray that God would deliver us from looking always to the desirables and ignoring the needy. You see, the Lord Jesus doesn't just look for the celebrity or the people of status or the great and the good. He came for people like me, for people like you. He came for sinners. You know, one commentator mentions on this point something in relation to the sinking of the Titanic in 1912. Not long after, as the tragedy hit the headlines in the world press, in the American, that's a New York paper as was, the headline was this of the whole Titanic tragedy: John Jacob Astor, millionaire, drowns. Hundreds had died. But as is the way with this world, it was only the rich, only the famous, only the desirables that got the attention. That's not true with Jesus Christ. You know, when Isaiah prophesied concerning the coming of Messiah, he said that he would preach the gospel to the poor. What did Paul say in 1 Corinthians 1, verses 26 to 29? Not many wise according to the flesh, not many mighty, not many noble are called, but God has chosen the foolish things of the world to put to shame the wise. God has chosen the weak things of the world to put to shame the things which are mighty. The base things of the world and the things which are despised, God has chosen the things which are not to bring to nothing the things that are. Why? That no flesh should glory in his presence. And when you consider the people of God, the company of the redeemed, you know, friends, we are such a mixed group. We are the unlikelies. For some of us, we are the unlovelies. But Jesus saves the ignoble. He saves the weak. He saves the foolish. And as believers, he knits us together and we have this in common. We had a deep sense, a desperate sense of our need and of our sin. And by God's amazing sovereign grace, we were given the gifts of repentance and faith to believe. And we were brought together. And we're imperfect and we're stumbling. And you know, if you were going to design a church, you know, it wouldn't be made up of people like us. But that is the way with the Lord. It's not for the righteous. And that's why we have to be so careful, friends, not to dismiss or disparage certain groups as we seek to reach out for the Lord. You know, there is such a mindset today of targeting one demographic and setting ourselves up to appeal to that, whatever attracts. But that's not the way. We must have a heart for lost souls that is not trying to tap into just one trendy group, but to those around us. You know, the Lord Jesus says, daughter, your faith has made you well. It is such a personal title, daughter, so tender. And it speaks of great warmth of grace. And he says, look, be of good cheer, be comforted, be assured, be at peace. Your faith has made you well. And we said, didn't we, it's not the word for healing, it's the word for being saved, for salvation. Jesus says, your faith has saved you. Healing, that sovereign act of God on evidence there, demonstrating his deity regardless of faith. But he saved only those who had faith in him. Yes, she was saved from the horrors of her condition, but she was also saved from sin. Now, some of you have asked me in the meantime between last Lord's Day and this, are there any other illustrations of where that is seen, where this word is used? And so I'd like to give you a couple to show. Turn with me, if you will, to Luke chapter 7. And here is a thrilling account that is a parallel to what we were looking at in Matthew 9. So Luke 7. And in Luke 7, and look at verse 38. Again, a well-known account where the sinful woman comes to the Lord Jesus. And it says in Luke 7, verse 38, this woman stood at his feet behind him weeping, and she began to wash his feet with tears and wipe them with the hair of her head. And she kissed his feet and anointed them with the fragrant oil. And it causes outrage amongst the Pharisees. How could a sinful woman come and touch Jesus? And so teaching Simon, Jesus then says in verse 44 onwards, listen to what he says. He says, do you see this woman? I entered your house, you gave me no water for my feet, but she has washed my feet with her tears and wiped them with the hair of her head. You gave me no kiss, but this woman has not ceased to kiss my feet since the time I came in. You did not anoint my head with oil, but this woman has anointed my feet with fragrant oil. Therefore, I say to you, her sins, which are many, are forgiven, for she loved much. But to whom little is forgiven, the same loves little. Then he said to her, your sins are forgiven. And this woman demonstrated so much love and worship and respect for the Lord Jesus that it was the outworking of the gracious transformation that was taking place inside. And the Pharisees questioned whether Jesus had the authority to forgive sin. And so in response, Jesus uses the same phrase that we see in Matthew 9, he said to the woman, your faith has saved you. Go in peace. Verse 50. You know, there was no physical healing, but that phrase was used, the forgiveness of sin. The same word he used when he dealt with the woman with the issue of blood. He was forgiving that internal disease of sin. Turn, if you will, to Luke 17 a little bit further on. And I want you to see this again. Luke 17, verse 11 onwards. Jesus, in this circumstance, heals 10 lepers who cry out for mercy. And then he tells them to go to the priests. And as they went, they were cleansed. But I want you to look at verses 15 to 19. And one of them, it says, when he saw that he was healed, returned. And with a loud voice, glorified God, fell down on his face at his feet, giving him thanks. And he was a Samaritan. So Jesus answered and said, were there not 10 cleansed? But where are the 9? Were there not any found who returned to give glory to God except this foreigner? And he said to him, arise, go your way, your faith has made you well. Same word, same phrase, your faith has saved you. It wasn't the healing that was primarily in view. The other 9 were healed and they went away. It was this one who came to worship and to thank the Lord that had genuine saving faith. And so it is with that woman who came in the crowd to touch him with the issue of blood. She was forgiven of her sin. Turn back, if you will, to Matthew 9, and we'll just draw it together by looking at this great act when Jesus raises the daughter of Jairus. You see, by the time Jesus, Jairus, the disciples, and the crowd reach the house, the mourning, the weeping, the wailing loudly is overwhelming because the public funeral was taking place, the public outpouring of grief. But again, see the dignity and the calmness of the Savior, working in his time, about his Father's business, the purposes of God. And our text tells us that there were flute players, the crowd was noisy, it was chaotic. It was a very different scene from the type of funerals that we know. So let me just explain what was happening. It would have been a huge funeral because of the importance of Jairus in the community. And these funerals had these 3 elements. So firstly, you would come to express your grief loudly and demonstratively. So you would shriek and you would howl and you would tear your clothes, and everybody did it together. And so you wore something you didn't mind ripping up. And the difficulty was that this became very involved. Jewish tradition actually saw 39 different regulations on how you should tear your clothes. So, for example, tearing was to be done while standing. You weren't to tear your clothes if you were sitting down. If you were related to the person, you had to tear your garment over the heart. If you weren't directly related, it had to be just near your heart. To show the attitude of grief, you're expected to wear your torn clothes for a 30-day period. And you could sew it up if you'd torn it inappropriately, but originally the tear had to be big enough to put your fist through. So this loud expression, ripping of clothes. And then you had professional wailers. And they had developed the art of howling and shrieking. And their job was to go in amongst the crowd and to stir everybody else up to emotional frenzy. And so the agony was to be magnified in sound, not contemplative, just sound, just a whole array of shrieking and howling. And they would have been paid, they would have been given, as when you meet with the undertakers, they would have been given some family history, and they would have known all the difficult sorrows in the past of the family, so they would bring it all back out to intensify the emotion of the occasion, so there'd just be so much screaming, shouting, tearing, and then you'd have the playing of flutes. You know, it's very common for many people to be able to play the flute, so people would show up with their instrument, but they wouldn't play consecutive pieces of music. They'd just play disjointed notes, so it'd just be a cacophony, a painful sound. And even the very poorest of Israelites would have at least 2 flutes and 1 professional wailing woman. It was something that was part of the ancient world. And the wealthier you were, the more extravagant it needed to be. That's just a tragic mess of ripping and tearing and screaming and shrieking and wailing and piercing and flute playing. And into that, the Lord Jesus, the Prince of Peace, comes. And verse 24, he says to them, make room. In Mark's account, it says, when he came in, he said to them, why make this commotion and weep? And the Lord Jesus does something that was so shocking and yet so magnificent in his authority. When he says, make room, he is literally saying, get out. He's saying, back away, make room. This is over. And no doubt the reaction from the people would have been, why? You know, the Talmud required this process. Why should they stop? And Jesus says, the girl is not dead, but she is sleeping. And do you know what they did? Verse 24. They ridiculed him. And when it says ridiculed him, it means that they laughed in his face. And they thought it was a ludicrous thing that he should say about someone that they knew was dead, that they were sleeping. And the professional wailers, they switched in an instant. They were wailing one minute, they were laughing hard the next. And it was the scornful laughter of a superior who laughs over someone who is stupid. It's used elsewhere to describe mocking a fool. Only a fool would make a statement like that. Only a fool would think he could raise her from the dead. Yes, they'd seen the other miracles, but they were hard in their unbelief. And they literally laughed the Lord Jesus Christ to scorn. You see their brash arrogance as they set themselves over against the Son of God. And friends, the world still does it. Still laughs at Jesus. Still laughs at the claims of the Bible as to his miracles, his power over death. But you know, they can laugh all they want. And it doesn't limit or diminish his power and purpose. And the Lord doesn't waste time. He just puts them out. Doesn't even engage them, puts them out, and no doubt there was a steel and an authority in his voice. He emptied the place, and he goes into her. And just to bring in some details from Mark's account, it's so lovely, because this Saviour, he loves like no other. And you see in the act of resurrection, not only his glorious power, but a love that passes all others. There is so much tenderness. You know, it says that he took the father and mother of the child and those who were with him. After all the chaos and the emotion, he collects the father and the mother, most likely putting his arms around them and leading them by the hand. Or Peter and James, they're there as well. And John, they go into the room. And it says elsewhere in Mark's gospel that as he comes into the room, he takes the child by the hand. And it's such a beautiful moment. Because the Son of God and the Lord of glory, he says, Talitha cum, and it means, little girl, I say to you, get up. Talitha means a youth or a lamb, and so by her side, the King of Kings, he says, little lamb. You know, we think of a precious little baby or a little one, but this 12-year-old girl was still a lamb in the eyes of the Saviour. And she was a little lamb to that family too. And so you see the tenderness and the affection of the Lord Jesus. And he says, get up. Time to get up. And as he talks to this little girl, as soon as he speaks, immediately, her spirit returns. And she is alive. And she gets up and she begins to walk. She was dead. And then she is full of life. And literally it says that she was walking around everywhere. It was a creative miracle at the word of the Son of God. She not only had life, but all her former strength. And that's always the way when Jesus healed. It is total, it is immediate, it is instant. There was no room for question. Likewise with the apostles, every miracle complete. You know, the Lord, he could have healed her from afar. He didn't need to go to the house. He could have called down the very power of God. But something would have been missing. The personal, tender, loving intervention of the Saviour. You see, he's such a glorious and tender, caring Saviour. And see his ongoing care too. You know, he says something should be given to the girl to eat in the Gospel of Mark. In the presence of such a mighty act of God, the family are so amazed. They're trying to process what's happened. What exhilaration and what joy and what fear they must have known and his loving care. So much so that nobody had given the little girl anything to eat. And so even still, the Lord cares for her basic need. And he says, look, give her something to eat. She needs to be fed. You know, the people were so amazed, literally, to stand outside oneself with bewilderment. They couldn't logically explain what they'd seen. It just doesn't happen. But here it is. It says in Matthew, the report of this went out into all that land. The credentials of King Jesus, power over disease, power over nature, power over sin, power over death. He is the Messiah. This is Matthew's climactic declaration concerning who Jesus is. You know, one preacher says, this is the kind of truth that we can never know too well. The more clearly we see Christ's power, the more likely we are to realize gospel peace. Our position may be trying, our hearts may be weak, the world may be difficult to journey through, our faith may seem so small to carry us home, but let us take courage when we think of Jesus and not be cast down, because greater is he that is in us than all that are against us, because our Savior can raise the dead. Our Savior is Almighty. And you know, that's what happens spiritually when someone is converted. There they are, dead. And Jesus speaks the word, and they're given life. That's what we long for some of you. Some of you have been coming, and you're there in the deadness of your trespasses and sins, and we are praying so much that God would speak that word and give you life, so that you will come to him and know what it is to be saved, to be delivered from sin and death and hell, and to know what it is to have that hope that in Christ, the mighty conqueror, the one who has power over death, we are more than conquerors. And as we read in Psalm 16, because he lives, we will live also, and in his presence is fullness of joy, and at his right hand are pleasures forevermore. He is the one who has the keys of death. He has defeated death through his atoning death on the cross, his stunning resurrection. And so the thing that we fear most, Jesus has dealt with. Life had ended for Jairus' daughter until the Lord touched her. That is the Jesus that we worship and serve. He saves us from the consequences of sin. And when he touches our lives, he raises us to newness of life, and we live forever. Do you have that hope in you this morning? It is a work of God, and it is a glorious thing. And what God has done, no man can undo. I hope that you will rest in it, and I hope that you will know the joy of being able to sing, "Thine be the glory, risen, conquering Son." Amen. Let's sing together that hymn 239. Thine be the glory, risen, conquering Son. Endless is the victory thou, O death, has won. 239.